Well, hey guys, how are we?
Excellent. If you brought your Bibles, let's go to Matthew 7, 7 to 14. Matthew 7, 7 to 14. Let me just quickly say Happy Mother's Day to all the mamas out there. Hopefully no dishes were done by you guys or cleaning or anything like that. Let me extend a special thank you to my mother. Happy Mother's Day to you, who doesn't get the credit she truly deserves for having to raise such a hard head like my brother, and me. And of course, happy Mother's Day to my lovely wife, who I think is in the cry room with my lovely son. She truly is the most beautiful mother that I could have ever asked for. As Pastor Doug likes to say, she knocks the biscuits off of my table. I hope that's a good thing. I'm not sure what it means, but it sounds good. I'll be starting in verse 1 just to give us some context. Hear the inspired, inerrant word from the Apostle Matthew. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. How do we fulfill these requirements Jesus has laid out? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few. Thus ends the reading of God's inerrant word. Go ahead and take a seat. Let us seek the Lord's help. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by faith united to Jesus Christ. Allow us to drink from the wells of this text, to become so intoxicated with your passion for intimacy with us, your desire to be the perfect Father, of which all earthly fathers, including present company, fall tremendously short. Jesus, we confess that you are our elder brother, our apostle, our great high priest, always making intercession for those whom you died for. You looked to the cross, not only in great agony and fear about to consume the wrath that we should have drunk, but you also endured the cross with joy set before you, that joy being your bride that you were to purchase. Holy Spirit, we confess that you are our God, dispenser of the spiritual gifts that we don't thank you enough for. You are our counselor and the great down payment of the inheritance that we will receive in Christ. Father, make this word pierce our heart, soul, and mind. For if you don't, this sermon will be of no effect. We ask this in the name of your Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This section of Matthew is near the conclusion to what is undoubtedly the most popular sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, who was primarily writing to a Jewish audience, portrays Jesus as the greater Moses. Just as Moses gave the law from a mountain, Jesus interprets that law flawlessly from a mountain in response to the scribes and Pharisees of his day who were misinterpreting Moses. Our good God and Savior calls us not only to glorify the Father in our actions, but also with the motives behind those actions. Now, it's critical to see that the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 1, all the way to the end of chapter 7, is not a to-do list for the Christian in order that he might earn merit badges or gold star stickers to justify himself in the sight of God, but it is a description of what God's kingdom people, His church, who have already been declared righteous because of Jesus, how they are supposed to look. We always begin, we cannot screw this order up, we always begin with God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It is because we have been united by faith to Christ that we then start to look like Christ. Now let's quickly give verses 7 through 11 some context. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7, Jesus lays out two groups of people. Verses 1 through 5 describe people with hypocritical and judgmental attitudes. Consider a crazy scenario in the business world, like the man who chides his coworker for stealing from his boss by taking an extra 5 minutes at lunch, while this same man has been embezzling thousands from that same boss for years. Now, contrary to popular belief, I know you've all heard it, judge not does not mean that all judgment is thrown out the window for the Christian. For in verse 6, Jesus himself judges that some are dogs and hogs. What is forbidden is an unfair, double-standard, hypocritical judgment. In fact, Jesus in John 7:24 commands us, do not judge by appearance, but do judge with right judgment. Now, the second group is described in verse 6. They're just as bad, but instead of it being a hyper-judgmental, they have no ability to judge whatsoever, no discernment. I can still remember as a freshman at NC State, something I consider heaven on earth. I can still remember being at NC State, being enamored with my intro to philosophy professor. This guy was brilliant. He had more degrees than Fahrenheit. He was a PhD, and I can remember him laying out theistic worldviews in class, and I was just gulping it up. No discernment at all. One day he said, you know, at the end of the day, Christians, Muslims, and Jews, they all worship the same God. And I went around believing that for 2 or 3 years, casting my pearls before pigs. Now, it took me a few years to realize that there are just small things like sin, salvation, heaven, hell, the Trinity, Jesus, and the Bible that differentiate the major world religions. Other than that, they're kind of similar. Now, Jesus commands his people to stay away from both sides of that pitfall, the hyper-judgmental and those who make no judgments at all. Yet the truth is, we all struggle with leaning into one of these two camps. Because of that, the response needs to be, Jesus, how can I find that perfect balance? How can I be gracious in judgment while also being biblically discerning? This is why the command to pray is given in verses 7 through 11. Difficult standards like these found in 1 through 6, and really the entire Sermon on the Mount for that matter, these commands are to drive us to our knees to seek the divine aid we need. For without God's assistance, we will not be able to live as He has called us to do. Just take one of the other standards of God's kingdom people. Go Matthew 5, 43 through 44. Now, I'm going to be honest, I struggled mightily with this text. Matthew 5, 43 through 44. Let me preface the text with these qualifications. I'm a proud member of the U.S. Army National Guard. I love this great nation, though we are not perfect and oftentimes we have blood on our hands. I abhor the depraved actions committed against Christians in relevant parts of the Middle East. I am not a pacifist. I believe that there are just wars. In fact, every month, I enjoy firing my M16. As one Reformed pastor said, in the South, the kind of gun control we believe in is using both hands. I say amen to all of that. But look at this text. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's easy to do. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Let's take the most wretched example imaginable. Let's consider a member of ISIS. How do we fulfill this command? Pray for the terrorists shedding the blood of our brothers and sisters abroad? Now, should we pray the imprecatory psalms down upon these wicked villains? May we pray with the psalmist in Psalm 58:6, God, break their teeth, tear out their fangs. Not only may we should. But along with crying out for God to break their teeth, with equal clarity, we cry out, break their stony hearts, for there is room at the cross even for them. No matter the depth of depravity, is there salvation outside the reach of a God who establishes nations and tears down kingdoms? For I and you, like they, were once spiritual corpses. But when the Spirit of God decides to give a man a new heart, even a murderous jihadist, Satan, nor demons, nor the gates of hell itself can withstand him. In fact, have you ever thought about this? Can you picture a first century follower of Jesus being commanded to pray for the Apostle Paul before his conversion? You pray for the man going door to door, tearing families apart, having those bearing the name of Christ murdered in cold blood? Does not Acts 9, chapter 1 read like a headline in a major American newspaper running a story on Christian persecution in the Middle East, still breathing murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord? Why would God save someone like Paul? He's such a bum. Paul tells us why. In 1 Timothy 1:16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Some of you may think your sin has outrun the reach of God's grace. I don't care what you've done. Impossible. As far as the east is from the west, you cannot outrun those parameters if only you turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. He saved someone like Paul to show you that. So must we be righteously angry against wicked enemies? Absolutely. At the same time, folks, there's room at the cross for the scum of the earth. And if we don't believe so, we haven't begun to understand a man beaten, bruised, and bloodied, grace incarnate on wooden beams. All that to say, the only response to what Jesus commands on the Sermon on the Mount is what Paul cries out in Romans 7, 18 through 19. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. I want to fulfill the commands you've laid out for me, Jesus, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Oh my, I am a man undone. How can I live up to these righteous commands? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. I'm your Father, and I love you. Ask me for the help you need. Seek me diligently, and you will find me. Knock on my door, and I will gladly open. Folks, this is critical that we see these promises in the light of the context in which it is given. The three keys to good biblical interpretation are context, context, and context. That's what I have written down. Context. So look, verses 7 and 8 are not about making God out to be our personal genie. This text doesn't mean that God is necessarily interested in you getting the nicest car, the nicest house, the nicest wardrobe, if only you'd ask Him really hard. Now, this happens all the time with the word faith prosperity peddlers on quote-unquote Christian television. Nothing makes me more mad. If you want to get me sweating, come over to my house and turn it on the Trinity Broadcasting Network and see the drivel that is portrayed as gospel preaching. We've all seen it. A telethon or a camp meeting. A shady televangelist with his, you can never miss his wife, her hair is like into the stratosphere. They're all crying out, will you sow seeds into our ministry? If you just show God this seed faith, you will be blessed, never with a care in the world. Jesus said it, ask, seek, knock. Heresy. Heresy. How easily we can rip these verses out of their context. In reality, it's just so that the wolf in sheep's clothing can lease his second jet. The immediate context tells us that the asking, seeking, and knocking are intimately tied up with obeying the commands Jesus lays out for us to the glory of God the Father. Obeying that which is laid out in verses 1 through 6 is tough. Who can show the right measure of grace and judgment and the right measure of discernment? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. You guys remember the crazy parable in Luke 18? The parable of the persistent widow? How Luke paints it? This lady just annoyed the judge so much that he finally just caved into her request. How much more a loving father? Sometimes God expects us to pound incessantly on the door until our knuckles are cracked and breath so heavy we can barely cry out to Him any longer. That's when we know how dependent we are upon Him. Jesus knows it's tough. So He gives us the remedy of asking the One who creates worlds out of nothing and raises the dead for wisdom and help. Jesus' little brother, James, if you've read his epistle, in spots it sounds very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. He gives the same answer, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of who? Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, don't misunderstand me. God, as a loving Father, will provide for your physical needs. Just a chapter earlier in chapter 6, do you remember Jesus' promise? Jesus, this month we're tight on the budget, and it doesn't look like we have anything as far as groceries. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Jesus, my little one has absolutely nothing to wear this winter, and it's supposed to be especially harsh. Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, will He not much more clothe you? Friends, your Father richly provides for your necessities. At the end of chapter 6, what is Jesus' overarching concern though? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else gets thrown in. Look at verses 9 through 11. Here Jesus uses what logicians call an a fortiori argument, a how much greater than argument. So if you think I'm great at basketball, how much greater do you think that Michael Jordan is at basketball? He says, or which one of you, just listen to how crazy this sounds, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? I forgot how hot it was up here. In other words, even fathers with an evil disposition would never dream of giving their child the opposite of what was in their best interest for them. If evil human fathers, all things being equal, act that way to their children, how much more the infinitely merciful God and Father, Him in whom dwells no darkness at all. Now I've experienced a taste of this since Carter, my round mound of joy, and I'm the only one who can call him that, entered the world. A few months ago, our pediatrician was fearful that Carter had some neurological problems that would have affected his brain development down the road. Now, thankfully, all these tests were negative, and the majority report is that his brain's already more developed than mine. Yet I spent that 2 weeks waiting for the results, creating pools of tears. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Creating pools of tears, begging God that whatever He had, multiply it tenfold. Just give it to me. I don't care. If there's any way I can trade my life for His, I don't care. Kill me. Just make my son okay. Yet I am evil as a father, Jesus says. Ethically speaking, I'm morally closer to the most wretched father imaginable than I am to the morally pure father. There's a second nugget you need to grab onto from this text. I want you to dwell on the fact that in Christ, you ready for it? God loves you. Now, often in Reformed circles, we stress the justice of God and His propitiatory wrath poured out on His Son as our substitute, and His holiness revealed in His law, and His anger at the transgressions of His commandments. And these doctrines, should be stressed. There's no doubt that we have too many limp-wristed preachers who dodge tough doctrines like that, only painting a hippie Jesus who wears Birkenstocks, rides a unicorn with Aquanet in his hair. Admittedly, I am bent towards preaching the strength and sovereignty of God and His mightiness in doctrines like predestination and reprobation. In doing so, I sinfully confess that I don't pay enough attention to His loving me. God cherishes us. When's the last time you prayed like Psalm 17:8? God, keep me as the apple of Your eye. Hide me in the shadow of Your wings. Beloved, You are the apple of the Father's eye. In fact, don't take this irreverently. He even likes you. He enjoys us. He is not the oversized gray-bearded man in the sky ready to lightning bolt us every time we stumble. Eternally furrow-browed gods do not exist except for Greek and Roman mythologies. We don't earn bonus points with God if the last time we enjoyed the life He's given us was the Reagan administration. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you enjoy God like He enjoys you? Just picture it with me from Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you, a mighty one who will save. And listen, He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will exult over you with loud, what is it? Singing. Your Father sings over you. Some of you can sing well. Eugene can sing well. The choir can sing well. I cannot sing well. It never fails. When we do family worship, Carter hears the tune, cracks a big smile. Then Daddy starts singing. The smile disappears and the tear ducts open. What about the perfection of the Lord of the universe who relishes in singing over His beloved? Might I submit to you that meditating on the Father's perfect love for us is at least part of the answer to problems of loneliness and related self-esteem issues? The culture says you just need to love yourself more. How about we dwell for the Father's love? How about we dwell on the Father's love for us instead, and in that find our worth? Third, don't miss that these gracious promises are only for those who are sons and daughters of God. If you are outside of Christ tonight, hearing these promises do not benefit you at all unless you turn in repentance and faith to the Father that Jesus speaks of. In fact, they only reap burning coals of wrath upon your head. God is not everyone's Father, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:12 through 13. And verse 12 has been universally called the golden rule since St. Augustine. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Here Jesus summarizes not only the second table of the law, that which describes how God's people are to treat each other, but really the Sermon on the Mount thus far. Look at Matthew 5:38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, by the way, what kind of authority does Jesus think He has to speak like that? But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now this is what's called the lex talionis principle of justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You slander me, I slander you. You steal from me, I steal from you, even. Yet in verse 12, Jesus radically forms what Reformed theologian, pastor, and musical savant Eugene Oldham, on his sermon from the Golden Rule from 2011, which I encourage you all to go home and listen to, calls a Christian lex talionis. Now the measuring stick becomes what you wish others would do to you, not whether they're treating you fairly. Again, does this not sound almost impossibly difficult to fill out? Of course it is. That's the point. Again, we're driven back to 7 through 11. Ask, seek, knock. Let me show you something else. Does Jesus do away with the Old Testament commands from the law and the prophets as many in our churches do? No, for this very commandment is the sum of those law and prophets. But don't we talk bad about something like the law in our day? Those Pharisees, those lawdoers, legalists? Now, the topic of the law for the Christian is an extremely tough one, and it really deserves another sermon. It can be a difficult topic because there seem to be passages in the New Testament which paint the law in a negative light, and then others in a very positive one. Let me just leave you with this theological drive-by, and hopefully this will give you a lens of which to read the law passages in the New Testament. One, no man will be justified by keeping the law. You cannot pull yourself up by your moral bootstraps and justify yourself in the sight of God. No man will be justified by keeping the law. Two, show me a man who has no thirst to keep the moral law, and I will show you a man who has not been justified. Now let me submit to you that verses 13 through 14 are a draw your line in the sand type couple of verses. There's not really gray area with these verses. Some texts in the Bible, both Christians and non-Christians, can say amen to. They have absolutely no problem swallowing. Think of 1 John 4:8. John says God is love, and indeed He is. I can remember taking a summer course at UNCC, though, to fill a religious elective requirement. And I was new in the faith, and I was just extremely excited. I was going to be learning from a professional theologian at the university level, someone with a PhD who'd been to a seminary like Harvard or Princeton. I ended up taking religious implications of 21st century cultural movements. Some of you know where this is going. The next week, I walked into class, and it was full. Now, there was one seat up front by the teacher's desk, so that's where I was pinned. I peered around to view the class, and I was one of two males. The other 30 were females. Now, that's not a big deal. You know, I'm a fan of females. I married one. But suddenly, the teacher came walking in and begins to tell us about the course. As she does, one of the students is passing out the textbook we're going to be using, or the syllabus we're going to be using. I look down to see what the textbook was. I kid you not, Radical Love, An Introduction to Gay Theology by Patrick Chain. Now, I'd never read that one before. I'm guessing you haven't either. God's been merciful to your soul. She began, I'm Dr. So-and-so with a PhD in Women's and Gender Studies, which is kind of funny if you think about it. In the first half of the class, we'll be discussing, this is what she said, lesbian theological advances in light of Jesus' view that God is love. She was not an evangelical Christian. Yet she could affirm wholeheartedly, yes, I believe in God, and that God is love. But enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. If you affirm that, as our Lord Jesus did, in our culture, you will be branded as an exclusive, narrow-minded bigot. John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not only is there one single entrance, there is only one narrow, long, grueling path. Some of us bought the lie that if you just come to Jesus, everything gets easier. Who's heard that? Really? John the Baptizer, the Apostle Paul beheaded, Peter crucified, Thomas flayed with a knife to death. The way is hard. Have you ever considered some of the metaphors that Paul uses for the Christian's life and sanctification? Just look at 1 Corinthians 9:26 through 27 real quickly. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I beat my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be, what? Disqualified? If there was any man who didn't need to make his calling and election sure by the way he lived his life, would it not have been Paul, the most radical conversion to fall back on, blinded on the road to Damascus, personally spoken to by Jesus? How many of you Jesus has personally spoken to? Commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles, I beat my body to keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We fully affirm the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints here. If God saved you, He will see you all the way through. But this text should terrify some of us. Do you beat your sin into submission lest it disqualify you? You better kill your sin or your sin will kill you. Let's address the cultural elephant in the room real quickly. We can hear the great uproar of many. If God was really love, then He wouldn't have just made one way, one path. This is the politically correct objection of our day. A story circulated some years ago about Sherlock Holmes and his loyal friend and student Watson, who were together on a camping trip. After a good meal, they lay down for the night and went to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes awoke and nudged his faithful friend awake. "Watson," he said, "look up at the sky. Tell me what you see." "I see millions and millions of stars," Watson replied. "What does that tell you?" Holmes questioned. Watson pondered the question philosophically and then said, "Astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, whatever that means, I deduce that the time is approximately a quarter past three. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow." "Why? What does it tell you, Holmes?" Holmes was silent for a minute before speaking. "Watson, you idiot," he said with a measure of restraint, "someone has stolen our tent." You know, like Watson, we can be so sophisticated in our objections to God. We can be so sophisticated that we really can miss the forest through the trees. Only one way? Yet rarely do I hear people ask, "Did God really have to give us a way?" The wicked man says we deserve many paths. The righteous man cries out in desperate adoration, "Oh my, you have set my feet on the path which you have provided. My sin was laid upon Christ at the cross, yet you still snatched me on the broad path I was on towards hell." The wicked man calls God to give an accounting for its exclusivity. The righteous man pounds his breast, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." The wicked man, blood-curdling, demands God justify his seemingly narrow-minded means. The righteous man rests in that means, saying, "God, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed my transgressions from me." Friends, many of you have been lied to. Not all God saved. There are not many paths up one mountain. Not everyone goes to a better place when they die. Some go to an eternal torment where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not stop. And some of us are trusting that we won't be going there because we are relatively better than our neighbor, or at least better than a select few that we know won't be going there, like Hitler, bin Laden, and Stalin. Friends, the Bible teaches that we were born heading down the broad path. Whether we like it or not, we fell in Adam. We were born loving and enslaved to our sinful passions. We're like the little kid who sees the front door cracked and immediately jets for the broad street at the end of the driveway. His father from upstairs sees his son sprinting toward the broad road. The father yells out, "Son, stop!" The son looks back, but then keeps running. Out of the corner of his eye, the father sees a truck heading straight down the road right where his son is going. The father sprints down the stairs, out the door, into the end of the driveway. And right before his boy is flattened, the father rips him by the collar back onto safety, onto the driveway. If you're a Christian, that's what happened to you. God, in His great love, transplanted us in front of the narrow gate. We were born despising the narrow gate. But when given new eyes to see, we embraced the narrow gate by faith as if it was the most beautiful thing we'd ever seen. And we who are on the narrow path with the broad path all around us, day by day, we cry out, "There is redemption on the narrow path. Come, there is forgiveness of sins on the narrow path. Come, there is grace and truth, mercy and love on the narrow path. Come, I don't care what kind of enticements are on the broad path. Everything you need is bound up in the resurrected Savior. Jesus is on the narrow path. Come, He is faithful, friend." Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray.